Well, good morning. Happy Easter morning to all of you. Allow me to greet and welcome any guests that we might have. Usually holidays, Christian holidays, bring in more people, people from maybe out of town or just local people that decide to attend on this particular day a Christian service, and we are most delighted to have all of you here. Of course, church members that are regular attenders, every time the visitors are greeted, they feel like left out. How come we're here every Sunday? But most welcome to all of our church members. And it is my high privilege today to have this opportunity to speak on Easter Sunday on the subject of Christ's resurrection. We've sung many hymns that speak of that truth. Indeed, after the marvel and the miracle of Christ's incarnation, his death, and inevitable, I would argue, resurrection, are truly events that are going to be the focus not just of human history, but of all eternity. For all of us who have been subject to the sting of death, who live with one certainty that we will not avoid death, the truth of resurrection is something that is truly mind-boggling. It is so mind-boggling that it was rejected by the ancient Greeks. And when Paul preached the message of resurrection, the Greeks began to mock, the Greeks began to laugh, because even in Greek myths, resurrection did not happen. But today, we speak of Christ's resurrection, and for people throughout the world, that message is a message of hope. It's definitely a positive message, and people enjoy listening to things that are positive, that are optimistic. But it's far more than just an optimistic or positive message. What distinguishes the message of resurrection is that it is not just the message being proclaimed, it is the truth that is being revealed. And so today, as we look at Scripture, I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see on the slides, actually, there's, I think, a typo. It says 1 Corinthians 1. It should be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20. And 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most famous chapters in the whole Bible that is dedicated to the truth of resurrection. And so let us look at that passage, and we will just begin reading, starting with verse 1. And I'll explain the focus for our message this morning as we continue reading. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul, in this letter to the Corinthians, who live in this environment where the world around them, the philosophy that they grew up with, taught that resurrection is nothing but a fable. It's not even a myth in Greek mythology. It's just a foreign story that is unrealistic. I'm sure, therefore, Corinthian believers proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a point of at least some concern and trepidation, because every time they would start talking about Jesus, they would have no problem proclaiming Jesus as a philosopher, as a teacher, as a morally upright individual. But as soon as the resurrection was brought into play, attitude of the Greek populace, of the Greek people, would change, and they would start mocking that very truth. So it is not surprising that in this first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul dedicates the entire chapter, and it's not a small one, it's like over 50 verses, that speaks on the subject of a resurrection. And he begins this chapter by the following: "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And from the title of the message, you see that it's taken from verse 2. And we're talking about faith that is not vain, because in verse 2, as you see, you can have a belief that is vain. Now, I'm sure that for most of you assembled in this room and watching this presentation via YouTube or whatever other means on the internet, you are here because, to one degree or the other, you believe. You believe the truth of Christianity. And the truth of Christianity is focused not around any moral norm per se. It's focused about one individual. That's why we're called Christians. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what he did. It's about what he accomplished. And it takes faith to acknowledge those things to be true. Now, if we're believers here, then those two words at the end of verse 2 should strike a healthy dose of fear in our hearts. Because, apparently, it is possible to believe, but to believe in vain. And so, the question that I would like to explore this morning as we study our text is, what is it that makes our faith a faith that is not vain? And so, having presented this reminder to these believers that he acknowledges them to be his brothers in Christ, he then explains what it is that faith should be if it's not vain. And then he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So, if you try to summarize what Paul has presented as an answer to the question of how can I be sure that my faith is not in vain, I believe from this text we can draw out three clear truths that provide arguments and provide considerations that if we examine and apply to ourselves, at the end of this service, we should come to a very solid foundation to judge our own faith, whether it be in vain or whether it be fruitful, effective, salvific faith. And faith that is not in vain is faith that is scriptural. It is faith that is factual, and it is faith that is genuine. So let us just easily go through this text. It's not a challenging exercise in the sermon, so you'll have an easy time, I think, just following through as we examine the text. So faith that is not vain, first of all, is scriptural. When faith is based upon the truth of God's word, it is not a vain faith. Now, the reverse is true, that faith that is not based upon the truth of God's word, that faith is vain. And that marks or divides the entire world of belief, which is the totality of this world, because everyone believes something. There are all kinds of movements, all kinds of religions, all kinds of viewpoints, all kinds of philosophies that basically exercise a capacity to believe in the things that are not yet visible, in the things that are not yet entirely certain, not by empirical means. Otherwise, they're not truly faith objects, right? Because faith operates in the realm only where there is a degree of doubt possible. When you have things that are being said, and I grew up in an atheistic society that denied the truth of Scripture, that denied the existence of God, and that presented another philosophy as something that must be believed. And if you did not believe it, you were considered to be the enemy of the state, and you would be suppressed or persecuted if you would speak anything that would be deemed in opposition to that point of view. Anything that goes against scriptural point of view is ultimately false. And so that is why Paul, when he talks about the truth of Christ's resurrection, he does not just present immediately the truths or the evidences that he rose from the dead. He actually provides something in addition to the empirical evidence to solidify the truth of the resurrection and to solidify the object of our faith. See, we believe the truth of the resurrection, but that truth is a scriptural truth. It started way back, even before the incarnation of Jesus Christ was ever given, because the scriptures that Paul mentions here are the Old Testament Hebrew writings. And he says that according to these writings, in other words, in these writings, in the Old Testament, there were all kinds of truth claims that were given ahead of time. We call those truth claims prophecies. In other words, things that God knew ahead of time that he has planned, and he can tell ahead of time that he is going to accomplish those things. And what are those things in regard to this person called Christ, or the Messiah, the anointed, the chosen one of God? Well, once again, in verse 3, it says that Christ died for our sins. So it's not just the death of Christ that is foretold in the Old Testament. It's the nature of that death. It's a substitutionary death. And for us, a substitutionary death, for people who grew up in a post-sacrificial system of the Old Testament environment, because I've never seen even an animal being sacrificed where a person would come, a priest would, you know, take his hands, lay it on the animal's head, symbolizing that there is some kind of a transaction that transpires, and then instead of that priest who laid his hand on the animal is taken and slaughtered, and the blood is applied to the altar, and all of that gory, sometimes very weird, strange to us details, we look at that, and to us it's completely foreign, but to people who grew up in a sacrificial system, who understood the reason the animal dies, it's because it's a substitute. It's a replacement for the person who marks it as his own by laying his hands on that animal. People back then had an easier time digesting this than we do, but it's not so far remote, especially for those of us who do read the Bible, who see that explained throughout all of the various details of the sacrificial system, and you read through the book of Leviticus, and there are sacrifices upon sacrifices upon sacrifices. Finally, when you realize that those are pictures, they're pictorial sermons of something that happens in relationship between God and man. And Christ is that Lamb of God that was foretold long time ago in the Old Testament that takes away the sin of the world. And that is why Paul writes that Christ died for our sins. He died not for his own sins, but for ours in accordance with the Scriptures. And if you want to read a very detailed description of that substitutionary death of Christ, go back home today and open up Isaiah 53, which is a remarkable explanation, description of Christ's substitutionary death, written about 700 years before Christ actually came and laid his life as a sacrifice, as a substitution for our sins. Now, it says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he raised up on the third day. Again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the third day is not just a fact that the apostles were proclaiming, that's how it happened. It is a fact that is proclaimed on the basis of the Holy Scriptures. It is in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. If you read Isaiah 53, just follow through with the same kind of mindset. Okay, here's the death of Christ. But for some reason, after the death of Christ, he is rejoicing. He's surrounded by the people that he justifies from their sins. How can that be? Well, the answer is resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a New Testament invention. It's not something that was counterfeiting the claims of the ancient world that there is no resurrection, and so someone decided to come up with a new story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was a foretold prophecy from the Old Testament, and there are multiple texts in the Old Testament that speak of the resurrection. The book of Job speaks of his absolute certainty that his Redeemer lives, and he, with his own eyes after death, will see him. Abraham believed in resurrection. The Old Testament saints believed in the truth of the resurrection because it is a scriptural truth. And the truth of the resurrection, according to the Scriptures, is confirmed by the appearances of Cephas, to Cephas, and then to the 12, and we'll come back to that portion more in detail. But basically, the reason why, according to the Scriptures, is such an important part of the proclamation of the gospel is that it provides an absolute certainty. It ties the truth of the resurrection with the voice, not of men, but the voice of God. The voice of God cannot be a voice of falsehood or lies. And so that is why God, ahead of time, spoke of the death of Christ, ahead of time, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, in order to provide for us a foundation for a faith that is not ever vain when it is based upon Scripture. It is a certain faith. In the book of 2 Peter, we read the following, and I'll just start reading just at verse 16, slightly earlier than what you have on your slide. But Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice, I was born to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when you remember Christ just plainly clothed, all of a sudden started shining, not from a light that fell on him, but from a light that started shining from within him. I'm sure you've seen powerful projectors that, turn on these just powerful lights. And if even if you have a cloth covering that projector, a powerful enough light will shine through that cloth, even though it may be very tight, very, very, thick cloth, it will still go through it. And that's what happened to the clothing that Jesus wore. From within, his body started radiating this glorious light. And that's the glory that they saw. And then there was a voice coming not from Jesus, but from another person of the Godhead who is saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Obviously, the voice of God the Father. So that spectacular demonstration of the truth that Jesus Christ did not lose any of his divine essence when he became incarnated, the flesh just veiled him. But when Christ chose, it shone through his glorious body and his clothing. So in verse 18, Peter writes, "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." And there are only three people that heard that: Peter, James, and John. But compared to that, and I don't know any believer who would not trade places with Peter right now to see that upward, to see that glorious picture of Christ. Yet in verse 19, Peter says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That is why the phrase "according to the Scriptures" is so critical to be the foundation of the Christian message. God, before he would send his Son, prepared the Old Testament saints and gave us in the New Testament a certain foundation to believe, because these prophecies were never spoken by the initiative of man. It's not like Isaiah decided to rise up on a beautiful Easter morning and say, "It's such a beautiful day. Let me write a chapter about the resurrection of Christ." Never happened that way. They were born or influenced by the Holy Spirit, and all their mind was not mangled in any way. They were not in some altered state. They wrote of their own vocabulary, their own thoughts. The fruit of writing was the Word of God. That is why in 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy that from the childhood, and that is the days when there was no New Testament written yet, from the childhood, you, Timothy, have been acquainted with the sacred writings. And those are our Old Testament writings. And these Old Testament sacred writings, which are able to make you wise to salvation or for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. If you didn't know any better, you would think that he's talking about the writings of the New Testament, because that is where we see the justification by faith in Jesus Christ presented most plainly. But the interesting thing is that he's talking about the Old Testament writings. The apostles, when they were proclaiming the gospel, were not proclaiming anything new. They appealed to the writings of the Old Testament. They were arguing with the Jews who knew the Bible to say, "This is the very Christ that your own writings are talking about. And this is what we proclaim." So we have these sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And if you had nothing but the Old Testament, you read it properly, you would come to the very same conclusion, that there is that promised Messiah who will take away the sins of the world, and by how Abraham, by faith, had imputed to him the righteousness, that is going to be the story for all nations, because it is through Abraham and David that Christ comes to be the blessing for all nations. And all of this is said about Scripture. Verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That's exactly what 2 Peter said. They were born, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Scriptures. And so these Scriptures, all Scriptures, are breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And what we're studying today is meant to make you complete and equipped for every good work. The truth of the resurrection does not stand somewhere in a far corner for your preparation. The truth of the resurrection stands front and center so that you would know that you are dead to your trespasses and sins by faith in Jesus who died for your sins. But you're not just dead. Dead people don't sin. But it takes life. And Jesus rose from the dead to empower his life to us who believe. And that life is the force, the strength that powers our every good deed, our every good work for God's glory. So faith that is scriptural is not vain. But that is only one of the three arguments that the Scripture presents that we need to judge. So before we leave this point, and we come to the second point, let us take a pause and let us ask ourselves, is what you believe about God, about Jesus, about salvation by faith in Jesus, is what you believe a scripturally grounded faith? Because if it's not scripturally based, there should be at least a huge question mark as to whether your faith is in vain. Because you can imagine a Jesus that never existed. You can imagine a system of salvation that God never displayed, never presented. You have a powerful mind, and people throughout the whole world have come up with so many systems of beliefs that it's a whirlwind to try to even understand them all. There are so many nuances, so many differences that exist. But what we need to be concerned about is whether what we believe is scripture. It's scriptural. And the only way to know it is to open your Bible, to read it, and to confirm what you know to be the case. And if there is something that goes against scripture, you just set it aside. But if it's something that is completely scriptural, and you have double-checked and triple-checked that your understanding is indeed accurate, then you embrace it, because that faith is not vain. That scriptural truth cannot make your faith a vain faith. But the reality strikes home, right? And so the second point that we need to examine, that is, faith is not vain when it is factual. And that is why scripture and reality, they're not competing against one another. In the Bible, the reality of scripture and the reality that we see in our experience, they actually mesh, they converge. And that's what this passage is presenting. And the reason why it's so important is because that is a way that you actually know whether something is empty, it's void, it's vain or not. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, we stop reading at verse 11. Allow me to continue with verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And that echoes back again to this particular Greek context where the idea of a bodily, physical resurrection was not just frowned upon, it was laughable. Greeks had this idea that started, you know, propagating more and more and turned into a whole movement called Gnosticism, where they would actually think that the spiritual side of a human being is the good side, but the physical side of the human being is the bad side. And so the idea of life is to get rid of the bad side, which ultimately happens at death, and then you are a free spiritual being. You're let go of this sinful body, of this, you know, thing that, you know, carries diseases and then eventually dies. And they had a very negative idea about human physicality. And so they thought, resurrection, are you kidding me? Back into the same kind of a slavery? We don't want that. But they did not have a scriptural understanding of what the biblical truth of resurrection encompasses. Because the biblical truth of the resurrection actually proclaims that at the resurrection, the resurrected body will be different from the body you know now. It will be free from sin. It will be free from disease. It will never die. But the Greeks could not quite fathom, you know, put the two and two together. And so there were these people, apparently even among Christian believers, who against the proclamation of the resurrection would actually say that there is no such thing as the resurrection from the dead. That is factually not so. So Paul is taking a focus at that particular claim, and he is going to destroy that claim in this chapter. In verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, that is, it's impossible, it's not realistic at all, then not even Christ has been raised, because that follows logically, right? If it's not possible to raise human beings from the grips of death, then Christ, who was a human being and he died, no matter, you know, you can argue about whose sins were upon him, but nonetheless, he did die. But if resurrection is absolutely utter impossibility, not even God can make that happen, then not even Christ has been raised. But what does that mean? And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's a belief. It's a make-belief. It's an imaginary, you know, fruit of whatever. Yes, someone told you about it, and if you believe in this particular risen Christ, you know, you will be saved. But it's not a reality. It's not a real divine truth. So if that's not a reality, then no matter how many people proclaim that truth, their proclamation is vain. It's empty because it's not proclaiming anything that is truthful. It's just make-belief. And now, no matter how many people believe it, if it's not actual reality, if it never happened, if it cannot happen, then no matter how many people wish believe that to be true, your wish belief or make belief does not make it true. And so your faith is then vain. In verse 15, we continue, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because God never lies. God never tells untruths. And so Paul is continuing with this, you know, presupposition, this hypothetical. So if there is no such thing as a resurrection, and we are here proclaiming that there is, and that God actually raised Jesus from the dead, then we're misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. And if your brain is starting to kind of whirl around this, you know, language, Paul was good at, making you think. So verse 16, it says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins." It just means that whatever you believe that God did for you is just nothing. It's a vapor. It will disappear as soon as the reality strikes home. Now, for some people, Christianity is just that. It's a happy, make-believe story. Yeah, it doesn't have any grounding in reality, but it makes people feel good. It makes them hopeful. It makes them better citizens, better fathers, better mothers. And so, while we can't proclaim that it's factual, it's realistic, it's helpful, it's beneficial. And some people think that religion is pretty much just that. It's this game that we play. We imagine these ideals, but they're not really based upon any kind of truth, any kind of reality. Well, Paul will have none of that. For Paul, it's either true, and he is all in to proclaim that truth, to die for that truth. Or, if it's not true, this is vain, this is empty. I'm going to do something else. Thank you. And we see that if it's not true that Christ died for our sins, that he is the hope of our very own resurrection in the future, then in verse 18, Paul says, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." There is no hope at all. All of your loved ones, all of those who imagined a belief in this Jesus who died and rose, if it's factually not true, it will benefit them nothing. They perished. And you, no matter how much you can say and sing about your forgiveness of sins, you've got all of your sins still counted against you. There is no justification for any of us if Jesus did not die, if Jesus did not rise. And so, in verse 19, it says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only." In other words, if it's not a real eternal truth that will carry you both in this life and the future, if it's just a make-believe game that you play in this world to make your life a little better, to feel better about your own sinfulness, we are, of all people, most to be pitied. Now, pity is not something that people welcome, not by default. Everybody likes to be pitied every now and then, right? When you feel bad and, you know, someone shows compassion, you feel, you know, a little bit better about yourself. But actually, people don't want to be pitied. People want to be, you know, living a meaningful existence that demonstrates something of a dignity of human existence. But if Christ is not our Savior, the Church of Jesus Christ is comprised of people who are not the best people of the world. Did you know that? In 1 Corinthians, we are in chapter 15, and starting with chapter 1, Paul already said, you know, look around yourselves. How many of you are wealthy? How many of you are noble? How many of you are educated? How many of you are, you know, super, just duper human beings? Most of you are not that impressive. If God were looking for someone impressive, I know I wouldn't be in the list. I just wouldn't be. And if there is no hope of me being saved by Christ, then I'm a pitiful individual. And so are all of you. But thank God In verse 20, we read, but in fact, and you gotta love that, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Now, I gotta get an amen from there, so let me read this again, and you try a little better. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. You know, in the Christendom tradition, there is this sometimes a very formal way of greeting each other on a particular holiday. I grew up in an Eastern Orthodox country, and we in Russia basically say, you know, there is an Easter greeting. Someone comes along and they can say, Christ is risen, and the expected answer is, he is risen indeed. And so, and you have to do it three times, right? And so all Easter, you're just, you know, proclaiming these things. And they're kind of traditional things, and, you know that even unbelievers, you know, feel kind of embarrassed not to say it. So in a store, you would say to a grocery clerk or whatever, you know, Christ is risen. They will respond, Christ is risen indeed. But actually, it is something that I think works. It's a cultural aspect that makes people, you know, say those things and maybe, you know, stop and think about those things. But this is what our, this verse 20, it has got to be one of the, just the most glorious verses in this chapter and maybe in at larger of the New Testament, maybe the whole Bible. It says, in fact, this is not a game we play. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is a biblical, scriptural fact. It's what happened. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And I apologize for my voice. It's, you know, trying to figure out whether he wants to be friends with me yet. And Christ is the resurrected one from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And first fruits basically means that those who are in him will follow. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, those who believe in his factual resurrection will themselves be raised from the dead. And that is why Paul, in verse 3 of this chapter, started off by presenting the facts. Facts, historical facts, that you can't duplicate. That's the difference between science, you know, physical science, where you can repeat an experiment. This is historical events. This is a unique event. It never happened like that, and it will never happen like that exactly with anyone else. We will be raised, but we will be raised already in Christ. So this particular event has been verified and manifested on multiple angles as a historical fact. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. So there are these two facts, the death of Christ, substitutionary death of Christ, and then there is a resurrection of Christ, thank you, that is glorious, victorious resurrection. The death of Christ has been confirmed by his burial in the tomb of a wealthy man, according to the Scriptures as well. And then his resurrection was confirmed with the appearance of Christ. And he did not just appear, you know, as some shady figure in a dark corner from a long distance away, and disciples were all excited. Ooh, yes, Jesus arose. No, for 40 days, Jesus was appearing to his disciples. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And why does Paul make these claims? Because this is a public letter. He writes to people in Corinth. He says there are people that saw Jesus Christ. There are about 500 of them at one time when Jesus appeared to them. The disciples not just saw Christ, Christ would visit them during 40 days before he was ascended to the Father in glory. And he would eat food with them. He would instruct them on the teachings about the glorious kingdom to come. And there were multiple sightings of Jesus Christ. Then he appeared also to James, then to all of the apostles. And James is the half, a stepbrother of Jesus, right? So he is the one that is that is described as an unbelieving brother because his close brothers did not believe in him while he was still on earth, while he was still alive. When he died, apparently they obviously did not believe in him then. But then he appeared to James, and James became the pillar of the church in Jerusalem. There is something absolutely drastic that must have happened to convince James. But that is not the shocker of all. He says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so Paul says, he is the explanation why I serve him. And I'm surprised that I do, because I'm definitely not worthy to serve him. I persecuted these people that would proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. He would cast votes to have them killed. He would actually go to Damascus with charge to assemble, collect all those, arrest those believers in Damascus, bring them back to Judea to have them punished. And that was on the road to Damascus that Jesus manifested himself to Saul, that later became known as Paul. In verse 11 it says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believed. What Paul preached is a historical fact. So you can summarize the good news of the gospel in these two facts. The good news, Paul says, he received it. Where did Paul receive the gospel? Well, no human figure proclaimed the gospel to him. At least that's what he is saying. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So somehow Paul managed, when he was still Saul, to persecute his believers, but to have his ears so completely shut closed that he did not even receive or hear that gospel. But when Jesus appeared unto him, and he repeatedly appeared himself to Paul, he would teach him the gospel. And this is what he proclaimed. This is what he explained in his writings. So Paul received the gospel from Christ. He preached the gospel to you. And to you means the Corinthians here, but as a chain of events, right? This gospel has been proclaimed by other people. Similar to what Paul experienced, he received the gospel, proclaimed, he then passed it along, and then we heard that gospel. I remember the person's name who proclaimed the gospel to me the first time that I ever heard the gospel. And it's a blessing to be an instrument of God's grace to proclaim the gospel to others. And although we proclaim the gospel to many, only some believe, but in Corinth, these people that he's writing to, you believed, and you are being saved because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And the gospel consists of that just two facts. Jesus died. What's the proof of that fact? Well, he was buried for 3 days. And Jesus rose. And what is the proof of that fact? The visible demonstration. Well, he appeared. For 40 days, he appeared to all kinds of people. But finally, we need to rest our faith or examine our faith in order to rest in the certainty that it is not vain if our faith is truly genuine. In verses 1 and 2, when we read this, unless you believed in vain, the word vain here is slightly different from other words that are, you know, that occur in the same chapter. The words later mean empty, but here vain means no purpose, or a faith that is at random, a faith that is not purposeful. It's like of a by mistake kind of a faith. So let us read that along. So now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed by mistake or as a random thing. In other words, it wasn't your genuine personal experience of faith. Something influenced you to join yourself to a Christian worldview, a Christian confession. And there are all kinds of people that end up in Christian circles just because, you know, it's a Christian country. You know, I grew up in an atheist country, but when the atheism collapsed, all of a sudden everybody became a Christian, right? And they would wear a little cross, get baptized in an Orthodox church, and consider, yeah, I'm a Christian. So there are people that actually have a faith, but it is not a personal experience with them. It has never really meant anything individually to them. It is a faith sort of by mistake. In Matthew chapter 13, to understand this slightly better, we have the parable of the sower. And there are different kinds of soils, right, that are there. And so the sower sows in these different soils, and some produce some visible results that Scripture actually calls us faith. We read in verse 19, Jesus' interpretation that says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And that's people who heard the gospel message but immediately kind of dismissed it, forgot it. That is what has sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields, and in one case, 100-fold, and another 60, and in another 30. And so we have this, you know, two types of soil that actually receive the word. And they say, we believe. And there is actually some external manifestation of joy, right? You believe a good message, so you accept things. But the problem is that on their behalf, from the heart, it is not a personal, genuine faith. And that is what Paul warns them about in this chapter. He says, wake up from your drunken stupor as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. And that can be a case in any public assembly of Christian people. We confess right truths. We say the right things. We sing the hymns. But we must examine our own hearts so that our faith would not be vain. So in a second letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually says to these people, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith that is not vain. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet that test? In other words, unless the reality of Christ's resurrection and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit is not a reality for you, because somehow you have managed to surround yourself with Christian attributes, with crosses, with churches, with hymns, with Bible readings, but ultimately, in your heart, you fail the test. Your faith is vain. Because, not because you don't believe what's scriptural, not because you don't believe what is factual, but because it's ultimately not true about you. So, brothers and sisters and guests, this is what we are to do. We are to examine our faith. And this is the truths that we have received. These are the truths that we proclaim. These are the truths that if we believe from the bottom of our hearts, they are the truths that make our faith not vain. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Amen. Let us stand as we finish our time.